In the movie Star Wars The Force Awakens, there's a scene where the new characters of the sequel movies, they're introduced to some of the characters from the original Star Wars movies. And the scene I'm referring to is where Rey and Finn, they run into Han Solo and Chewbacca for the first time. Now, Finn and Rey, they weren't alive for those first stories. And so they're in this story, they're living at a time that's really experiencing the consequences of what happened in those stories. But in this interaction between these new and old characters, they bring up the old Star Wars movies. And so Rey says to Han and Chewie, there are stories about what happened. And Han responds, it's true. All of it. The dark side, the Jedi, they're real. Now, it can be difficult to believe a story that sounds fantastic, and that's exactly what the Star Wars are. I mean, it's fantasy. So it's a touch of realism to have these characters think about these stories that they've heard and say, it's hard to believe that these stories are real. And the great irony of that scene is the fact that Rey and Finn, they're actually in the stories they're talking about. I mean, they're actually a part of it. They just don't know it yet. Now, recently, I was reading a story from the Big Picture Storybook Bible by David Helm, and I was reading that to Luke, and we did it before bed, and we had just started over in the story, and so we were reading about creation. And so after I was reading the story about how God made Adam and Eve, I asked the question, who made you? And Luke, as he's been trained to do, said God. But he paused. And then he said, but he's not real. And I kind of taken back. I said, oh, no, he is real. He's as real as you and I. And what Luke responded, how he responded to that, is simple yet it's profound. He said, but he's not in our story. And we talked about it. But that is the difficulty, isn't it? I mean, when we think about our story, the story of our life, it's not immediately apparent that our story is a part of the story in the Bible. I mean, the stuff in the Bible, there's some fantastic things that happened. And it's not immediately apparent to children that these stories that we tell them about are real, which is why we need to be especially careful with kiddie versions of Bible stories in books and cartoons. See, I'm sure it's not the intention, but latent within attempts to convey the Bible through platforms that are often used for fiction, there could be this subtle suggestion that what you're talking about, what they're watching, is really just fictional. So we have to be really careful. But it's also true for us. These stories are fantastic. I mean, they're hard to believe. They don't seem to fit with our ordinary, very ordinary lives. So how do we connect with the ancient stories of the Bible? God knew that could be a problem for his people as they were reading Genesis for the first time. So the original audience for Genesis is the people of Israel after the Exodus but before the conquest. And so they very much needed to understand that they were part of this story that they were reading about in Genesis. They need to understand that God, the God that was at work in these stories, was at work in and through them, even now. So Moses actually takes some time in the passage that we're going to look at. It's a transition between the parts of the story. And he takes the time to show how the story of Jacob and Judah and Joseph connected with his audience. The stories are real. They're true. They happened. And the nation of Israel was a part of what God was doing. The same God who was providentially working through Joseph's slavery and exaltation was the exact same God who was at work through their slavery and the exodus that they had just experienced. And the fact of the matter was they needed to recognize that the story wasn't over. That God wasn't done. They were part of the story. We are part of this story. God is in your story. He's in my story. These aren't fairy tales. They're not legends. And so we need to listen to Moses as he conveys this story in a way that connects readers with it. So in Genesis chapter 46. You could turn there. And verses 1 through 30, we see how to connect with this story in Genesis. This ancient story of God's providence. There are four ways in this passage that Israel needed to connect with this story. And that points to four ways that we should connect with the story of God's providence. We need to connect with the promise, preparation, people, and progress in this story. The promise, preparation, people, and progress in this ancient story of God's providence. And that really is vital for us to understand because the story isn't over. And by connecting with this story, we can then face the rest of our story. See, if we don't really connect with this story, it's not going to have the impact that God intended it to have on us. So we have to realize that we are part of it so that it can transform us, transform the way that we think. So let's look at the first way that the nation of Israel needed to connect with this story. It was by connecting with God's promise that's mentioned in this story. And that's true for us as well. We need to connect with the promise in the story of God's providence. So verse 1 pictures Israel and his family pulling up their tent pegs and heading to the southern border of the land of Canaan. They aren't just traveling. The verb here translated journey, it suggests that they're actually moving. They're moving their entire camp with this. And so they arrived at the southern border in the promised land, and that was Beersheba. And that was where Abraham had settled after he had passed the test with Isaac on Mount Moriah. And it's also where Isaac was sojourning when the Lord first appeared to him and passed on the promises of Abraham to him. And it was also where Jacob was, where he actually left, where his family was, that he left the promised land when he was escaping Esau and heading to Paddan Aram. So as Jacob is getting ready to leave the promised land again, just as happened when he left the first time, God appears to him. And this is a momentous event, what we're reading here. And that's why we don't read the name Jacob. Text says that Israel went to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, Moses is not saying that to distance Jacob from God. What he's doing is he's connecting Jacob with the same God who was at work in his father's life. So the covenant promises that God had passed on to Isaac, and he had already passed them on to Jacob, but those covenant promises of his father, they were true for him too. He was going to hear those mentioned again to Jacob, to Israel. So back in chapter 22, the Lord interacts with Abraham just before he's going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And what you hear there is Abraham, Abraham. And then Abraham says, "Here I am." A little bit later in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing there before a burning bush. And out of the bush, God calls, "Moses, Moses." And what does Moses say? "Here I am." And now we have God speaking in the visions of the night, and he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And what does Jacob say? "Here I am." These are momentous incidences. These are momentous moments in this story. And so listen to what God says in verse 3. He says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." In that statement, he's connecting Jacob with what he had done to his father, Isaac, what he had done with his father, Isaac, but also with his grandfather. So if you remember the promise that God originally gave to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, he makes this promise after telling him to leave his homeland and go to the land that I will show you. In verse 2, he says, "I will make of you a great nation," just as he mentions here. So God is keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise, and he's doing it. He's going to do that. He's going to make them into a nation in Egypt. So what God does here is he lets Jacob know he has no reason to be afraid, no reason to fear going to sojourn in Egypt. That's how he's going to accomplish his promise. But look down at verse 4. God continues to speak to Jacob, and he promised, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So God was with his father, his grandfather Abraham. God promised to Isaac, his father, that he would be with him. And what's ironic there, in chapter 26, where God makes that promise to Isaac, he told Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. At that time, it was not right. Now, there is a new stage. We're reaching a new stage in what God's doing. And so now, it is the right time to go to Egypt. And so God reassures his servant, just as he was reassuring Isaac there in chapter 26, that he didn't need to be afraid, that he was going to be with him, just as he was with Joseph in Egypt. We've been reading that. He would be with Jacob. Now, people in Jacob's day and in Moses' day, they would have found that surprising. Because usually the gods were confined to certain locations, certain localities, especially family gods. And so what God is revealing is that he's not like these false deities. He is the one true God, and he's not bound by localities. He's not bound by these locations. Jacob already knew that. He had been to Mesopotamia, and God was with him there, and he'd come back. But the people of Israel, the people reading this story, they needed to recognize it. They needed to understand this truth because they were being prepared to enter the promised land. They were leaving the land that they'd been for hundreds of years, and they were going to a new land. They needed to hear again that God would be with them, that God is not bound by he's not a localized deity. The creator of heaven and earth, he could be anywhere with his people. And what God does here to Jacob, he very graciously encourages Jacob. He tells him that he's not only is he going to see his son again, but he's going to be with his son until he dies. That's the idea of Joseph's hand closing his eyes. But just before that, notice the gracious promise of God that he includes here. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Now, God doesn't make it clear to Jacob how that promise is going to be kept. And we can see later in the chapter that Jacob isn't concerned about how that's kept. But the people reading this story for the first time, they knew how that was kept. They were in the middle of the process of God keeping that promise. So the Lord was encouraging them. He was not saying that he was going to bring Israel, the individual, back up to the promised land. He was bringing Israel, the children of Israel, back up. Now, people in Bible times, they understood that that was not misquoting. That was not God saying one thing and meaning something else. We, in our pedantic and very strict, you know, Western thinking, we think, well, he wasn't being honest to Israel. No, that's not true. For them, they understood that the individual could represent their descendants. They had no problem with that. That's why the writer of Hebrews actually makes an argument based on that. He makes the argument of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood because he says that Levi, the descendant of the priests, made he gave a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham because he was there in Abraham. So you have this representation that can go between the individual and who they represent, sometimes their descendants. And so the Lord's encouraging the people reading this that he was keeping their promise. That promise that he made to Jacob, he was now keeping it. He actually emphatically makes this promise in Hebrew here. And he's showing them that he's actually doing it. So look at what he's done here. He has connected the people reading this story with the story. Because in the very story, they are hearing a promise that's actually not directed immediately to Jacob, it's actually directed immediately to them. They're the ones that are the beneficiaries of its fulfillment. So he's connecting them with the story. Now you might think, as you read these stories, that you can only be connected to them like that if you're a part of the family. Because we're not actually descendants. Most of us are not actually descendants of Abraham and Jacob. But you know, something truly amazing happened when Jesus came. The overarching goal, we need to understand this, the overarching goal of even the Old Testament was that God's plans with Abraham and his family were going to reach the nations. From the very beginning, the end of God's goal was not Israel in the Old Testament, in his promises to Abraham. That was the goal. That's why throughout this book, God consistently says that one of his promises, one of his key promises, is that God would bless all the nations in him. It's also why God promised Abraham that he wouldn't just be the father of a nation, but he would be the father of a multitude of nations. in Genesis 17:4. And Jacob, so you could say, well, that was through Keturah, and that's, but then Jacob is promised in Genesis 28:3 that he would become a company of peoples, not just the people of Israel, but he would be a company, an assembly of peoples. There has always been in Genesis a pointing forward to what God was going to do in Christ for the nations. Now, nobody in the Bible, I think, helps us see this better than Paul. And so look over, join me, and look over in at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 first. In Galatians 3, 8 through 9, Paul says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of all the nations, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We who believe are blessed along with Abraham and his blessing, the promised blessing to him." Then in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And then look down to verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Now, how could that be? Well, verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now, it does not say, "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." What's Paul talking about? He's connecting his largely Gentile audience in Galatians to these stories, to the promises found in these stories, the promises that were given to the patriarchs. He's showing them that the trajectory of those promises went beyond just the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham. They went on to include the nations. So the blessing for Abraham would reach the nations in the offspring of Abraham. And Paul's making the point that that offspring, it's a tricky word. It can refer to many descendants, but it can also refer to one individual descendant. And that's really important. So even in the Hebrew text here in Genesis, you can make a case that at times that word seed, that word offspring, is intended in the singular. In chapter 22, that it's clearly that way. In verse 17, there's a promise of many descendants, but at the end of that verse, it's very clearly talking about a singular offspring. And then right after that, it promises that in that offspring will all the nations be blessed. And so you have this similar situation as we saw earlier here in chapter 46 and verse 4, where you go from the individual to the group. Same thing's happening when it comes to offspring. You can see that God makes these promises for the offspring, which can be the many, but then it can also be the singular. And that's Paul's argument. He's saying that ultimately the promises were not just for the many descendants, but ultimately they were all coming to point to the offspring, Christ, the individual. Now, why did that need to be true? Because all the nation of Israel, every generation of the nation of Israel, failed to be what is required of you to experience God's blessing perpetually and eternally. You know what's required of you to experience God's blessing? You have to do what God tells Abraham in chapter 17 of verse 1 of Genesis, where he tells him, "Walk before me and be sort of okay most of the time. Walk before me and, you know, just get it right most of the time. You'll be okay. Walk before me and be blameless." How do we receive the blessing? How does Israel receive the blessing? According to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, you'll be blessed if you obey. But if you disobey, you experience the curse. And Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount what God's intentions were with the law. It went beyond the superficiality of what you do on the outside. It was a matter of the heart, which means every single one of us, every single member in the nation of Israel, everyone did not keep that law and stands under God's curse. So Jesus came and walked blamelessly. Christ is, as Paul says in Romans 9:5, blessed forever. And yet, what he says here in Galatians is that he took on the curse, something he did not deserve, by embracing that punishment on the cross, so that by faith in him, that he would redeem those who have faith in him, redeem them from the curse. And then Paul closes out Galatians 3 by saying this: there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, in other words, we belong to Christ equally. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise, as fitting with the promises. So these patriarchal promises ultimately are pointing to eternal life. That's where they're pointed. And we experience that in Christ. These promises are to us. They're true. They belong to everyone who believes in Christ. So have you heard that good news? That Jesus redeems us from the curse that we deserve, and that he provides the blessing through his death on the cross and through his resurrection for everyone who believes that it's true, who believes that he is alive, that he is Lord. You would believe that today. That's what we want. And understand, Jesus makes a promise to everyone who believes. It's a promise very similar to what he says to Jacob here. He will be with you to the end of the age. We, believers in Christ, connect with God's promises in this story. The second way for the nation of Israel that they needed to connect with this story was by connecting to God's preparation described in the story. And we need to do that as well. We need to connect with the preparation in the story of God's providence. So looking back to Genesis 46, we see Jacob setting out with his family from Beersheba. And we could see in verse 5, it says that they used the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry Jacob, their little ones, their wives. They did exactly what Pharaoh had asked them to do, but they didn't leave their stuff like Pharaoh suggested they could. He basically said, hey, you'll have better stuff in Egypt. And they said, you know what, we're going to take our stuff. So they take everything with them. Verse 6 says, they also took their livestock and their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan. They loaded up the truck and they moved. They were moving, not permanently though. You can see they're still sojourning. Verse 4 made it very clear. The end goal is still Canaan. But as they enter Egypt, there's this emphatic statement that everyone came. Verses 6 and 7 say, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. No man or woman is left behind. Notice he says, no man or woman. Why would that be important? We know that there were a few marriages that the sons made with Canaanites. We saw that with Judah. We also saw the text is making a clear case that that was problematic. In the list that follows, there is only one reference to a Canaanite wife in verse 10, suggesting that's a rare occasion. That was rare, and it was intentionally supposed to be rare or not at all. It was problematic that it happened. That was very, very important for what they were going to do. The plan had always been that Israel's descendants were going to become a nation and come back to the land and dispossess the people there. So there was a need to not entangle themselves with the land, to not marry into the land and the people of the land, rather. So that was very important. God had already made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, that the descendants were going to return, but not until the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So they needed to pay attention to not getting entangled with these different people. And that's why it's noteworthy that his daughters and granddaughters all come. So there might be a son that unfortunately has married a Canaanite, but none of his daughters were married off to Canaanites. That's what Moses is getting at. That's important. It's important for the people that were reading this to see that. He says this very interesting turn of phrase in verse 5. He says, the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father. Sometimes the Bible gets a bad rap for being a little bit long and wordy. You know, the terminology, the sons of Israel, is the typical way that you would refer to the nation of Israel in these first five books. Usually translated, the children of Israel. So Moses could have been more economic with his words. He could have just said, the sons of Israel carried him, or the sons of Jacob carried him. But he's kind of nudging his audience, using the terminology for them to say, you need to pay attention to this. This preparation was important for them to know. They needed to recognize that they were coming back to this land of Canaan, and they should not expect to see any of their family there. Everything had been taken. They were not going to be dispossessing any of their family. Nothing had been left behind. No, none of their daughter, none of their sisters and their nieces had been left there. None of their daughters had been left there, left behind. God doesn't miss those details when he is preparing the way for his plans to succeed. So we can be certain for his plans that continue to us. God took very careful care in making sure that the people of Israel were safe from that mingling with the people of the land. God watched over the line of Jacob. And what we see is that God continues to do that. God watched over this line that was going to lead to the Messiah. We saw that in Matthew. That line in Matthew that mentions that genealogy, it reaches back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God kept that line secure. He made sure that that line reached Christ. God's preparations for fulfilling his plan, they're secure. This plan here for Israel, that was secure. His plan for us is secure. So we can connect to that preparation in this ancient story through Christ. The third way that the nation of Israel needed to connect with the story was by connecting to God's people in the story. And we do also. We need to connect with the people in this story about God's providence. So when you get to verse 8, you might start to skim. Right? I was very tempted to skip over those names. And you might have been thinking, why is he saying those names? Like, why did he just skip over it? I knew I was going to get to this part in the sermon. I didn't want to like denigrate the value of this passage. I know it's not immediately familiar to us, but these names are important. This list is important. Now, it's clear that not all the descendants of Jacob are listed here because we only have one daughter and one granddaughter listed. It's also clear that even the names listed aren't all included in the total. Jacob's wives are not included in that total given of 70. So what is going on with this list? John Walton, I think he helpfully compared it to, described it as something like a list of charter members for this settlement in Goshen. So wives would not be, in the way that he's describing this, as units of charter membership. The wives would be included under their husband's membership in that charter for this settlement. So that would be why most of the granddaughters and daughters were not listed. If this family followed the practice of Abraham, who married his stepsister, that may account for why the other daughters and granddaughters were not included. So the ones that are included then are exceptions, and we understand the exception of Dinah. In all likelihood, after what happened to her in chapter 34, she never married. And I would guess that that's probably the case for Sarah, the granddaughter that's mentioned in verse 17. And so because of that, because they're likely unmarried, they're included as charter members themselves separately. So why is this list important? It's important for the original audience especially. So it's important in two ways. First of all, you have this total number given. And commentators are going back and forth on, well, who's actually included in these numbers, especially when it gets to the 33 in Leah's section, because the math doesn't seem to line up. What seems to be the case is that Er and Onan are not included because they died, so they're not charter members. They're excluded. And when you exclude them and include Dinah, that only brings you up to 32. At the very beginning of verse 8, it refers to this list as the names of the descendants of Israel who came to Egypt. But then it adds Jacob and his sons. The list is including Jacob and his sons. In verse 27, it refers to all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt. So Jacob is included in this. And the best place to put him is at the very beginning of the list. If you add him to the 32, that makes 33. All the other numbers are pretty readily apparent. So the number totals to 70. The number back in chapter 10 of the list given in that table of nations is 70. That list describes the clans that descended from Noah's three sons. So that list there in chapter 10 was a list of all the nations that Israel knew of in their area. It represented the new humanity that God had preserved after the flood. The 70 people there were the new humanity that God had preserved. So now we have another list of 70 names. And if you remember, there was a genealogy that lists Abraham in the precise spot of Noah when you compare the two different genealogies, chapter 5 and chapter 11. So we have a new Noah in Abraham, and his descendants then are this new humanity that God is working to. They're the new humanity by means of a covenant. So the list connects directly with the nation because those names included there are very close overlap with the list given in Numbers chapter 26, which lists out the clans of Israel. So if you're a member of this original audience and you're reading this list, you can pinpoint your forebear, your forefather's name. The forefather of your clan is in that list. You realize that this is your people. You're a part of this group. You're a part of this charter group. Now, once again, Paul connects us with people through Christ. He connects us with this people through Christ. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, he's telling this largely group of Gentiles. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." The Gentiles have no natural connection to the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is sent to Israel. He is the King of Israel. There's no natural connection to him. The Gentiles have no natural connection to the citizenship or commonwealth, as it's translated here, of Israel. They had no natural connection to the covenants of promise. They're strangers to them. But Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Once again, Paul explains that we have been brought into this story, brought into this family through the cross, through Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Understand what Paul's doing in that verse. He is connecting with the same terminology found in verse 12, only in reverse. So he's saying the Gentiles that were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, they are no longer aliens. They're now citizens. He says those that were strangers to the covenants of promise are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. So, this is our story. This is our family. By faith in Christ. There's a tagline at the beginning of a podcast that I really like. It was in the tagline at the beginning. It's called 5 Minutes in Church History. So evidently with only 5 minutes, you got to kind of cut out everything and just so you can get everything. So the tagline's no longer there. But it originally said this. It said, "Travel back in time as we look at the people, events, and even the places that have shaped the story of Christianity. This is our story, our family history, brothers and sisters in Christ." Do you understand that as we look at the Old Testament, we are looking at the story of Israel? That is very true. But it is also true that this is our story, our family history. In Christ, we are no longer aliens to the commonwealth of God's people. We are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul tells us that. So we need to connect with the people in the story. They're not strangers to us. They're not people that have no impact on us. They're a part of our family history. That's what Moses is conveying to the people in the wilderness there. And through Paul, we are then connected to them too. This is not some random legend. It's a family history. Not naturally, but by union with Christ, by faith. The fourth and final way that the nation of Israel needed to connect with this story was by connecting with God's progress in the story. And we need to do that too. We need to connect with the progress of the story of God's providence. There's an emphatic point made as you turn back to Genesis 46. There's an emphatic point made in verse 28. In Hebrew, Judah is put at the front of this sentence for emphasis. It says, and Judah, not normal word order for Hebrew. So what have we seen in this story with Judah? He starts off as a scoundrel, doesn't he? He's a rough guy. He's the one who devises the plan to sell his brother into slavery. And we look at chapter 38 and we just see treachery. We just see a terrible, terrible, mean person who doesn't care about anything but himself. But at the end of that chapter, we can see that God has begun to do work in Judah. A work that leads him to be willing to sacrifice his own life for the sake of his brother, for the sake of his father, really. So that act of faithfulness that we have seen in this story, faithfulness to Judah, it's catapulted faithfulness to Jacob. It catapults Judah to the top of his family. So we already know Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they're on the outs with their father. Judah is not. Judah is confirmed in this role. Jacob confirms him in this role in chapter 49. When he promises that a ruler is going to come from Judah's line, not Joseph's, which you might expect. Judah's line is the one that's going to have supremacy in Israel. So there's a progress in the story. We're watching this progression happen. God's plan has made progress. Jacob is demonstrating this change that Judah is now a part of. And so as this happens, as this transition happens, he uses Judah to bring about the family reunion. So the one who's responsible for breaking up the family is now used. He's been redeemed. He is now used to bring them back together. And then we see this conclusion to this one stage of the story. So the patriarchs, they've been in Canaan for this part of the story. Since Abraham left his homeland and came back. Now there were jaunts from time to time outside of the land, but by and large, they're in the land of Canaan. Now they're making a transition to do their sojourn in Egypt. And so this transition, you have a kind of conclusion, a resolution to that first part. And the resolution is Joseph being reunited with his father, which is fitting given where we started in chapter 37. And so Joseph is described here as appearing to Jacob. That's how those words are usually translated, the words that are translated, he presented himself to him. Usually they're translated, he appeared to him. It's usually used for God in appearances to people. But because this isn't God, translators tend to kind of hedge on that translation. Even the ones that mention appear, they hedge on the preposition. Not willing to say appeared to, as though Joseph is kind of in the place of God, they say appear before. But it's the same. And I think that's intentional. I think Moses is in essence just saying, this is almost like a heavenly vision. As Joseph arrives, he appears to Jacob. And then the text shows us Joseph's response. It's just tears for a long time. He probably couldn't speak. But Jacob responds with words. And again, it doesn't use Jacob, it uses Israel. This is an official thing that's happening. So verse 30 says, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. You know, there's such satisfaction in reaching this resolution that he feels his life is complete. Nothing else in his life needs to happen. Now that he's seen his son alive, he's willing to die. Now, he wouldn't die immediately. In fact, one commentator said that he was going to live 17 more years. And how old was Joseph when he left? Just happened to be 17 years old. He gets 17 more years with his favorite son. So this new chapter begins. They begin their time in Israel's time in Egypt. So what we're seeing here in this chapter is a transition. We're seeing God's story make progress from one stage to the next. And at each stage, they're all happening at the right moment. That's why God said, don't go to Egypt for Isaac. Now they go to Egypt. Each stage is happening at just the right moment. And what Israel, the people of Israel, as they read this, they needed to recognize that. See, they're in a transition themselves. Israel, at the time of reading this story, they're in this chapter, in a sense. They're in the transition. They're in between the Exodus and the conquest. And so they're connecting then with, especially with this story in this way, in this moment. That's why I think Moses chooses this point to really draw them in and connect them, because they're in this transitionary role. We are in a transition. We're in between the two comings of Christ. That's a transitionary place. Christ has come. Christ will come. We're here in the middle of that. And so when we think about the resolution to this stage, we think about the way that Jacob responds here. There's going to come a time when we're going to see the face of Christ. You can see this comparison. When our faith becomes sight, we're going to see what we already believe to be true, that Jesus is alive. And everything in our life at that point will recognize it's complete. When we see Jesus, everything in our life will be complete. And we'll know we've reached the resolution to our story as well. And that's what we really need to be looking forward to. As we look at this story and connect with this story, we need to understand where it's going. It's going to our resolution. And we're a part of that. Now remember how Han was at the beginning of the first Star Wars movie. Just think about how Han responded. There's a point in that movie where Luke says, "You don't believe in the Force, do you?" And here's what Han says. He says, "Kid, I've flown from one side of this galaxy to the other. I've seen a lot of strange stuff, but I've never seen anything to make me believe there's one all-powerful force controlling everything. There's no mystical energy field that controls my destiny." So what changed? Because he tells Finn and Rey it's true. All of it. The dark side, the Jedi, they're real. What changed? He experienced the truth. And we should be able to say this too about this story. It's true, all of it. The patriarchs, the people of Israel, the prophets and the kings, they're real. It's all real. The crucifixion and resurrection is real. It's not a fairy tale. But even as we do believe that, we can be tempted as we're reading the Bible to think of it more like a fairy tale, to think of it as more fantastic, as though it's just legends. They're not. This story here is not disconnected to us. This is our story, our family history. So we connect with the promise, preparation, people, and progress in this ancient story of God's providence. And you know what? Jesus left. He left us with a way to continually reconnect with this story. We call it the Lord's Supper. And communion. Now, why did he do that? Well, we have this mission from Jesus. We're to make disciples by baptizing them. We're to mark them off from the world so they join our group. They're part of our family. And then we teach them what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. We teach them week in and week out. And all along the way, we need reminders of who we are and where we're headed. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. As we eat and drink these elements, we're showing that we believe that we've been united with Christ by faith, united with his work. And that's what we did in baptism too. In baptism, we illustrated that we were united with Christ's death and resurrection as we went down into the water and came back out. So in the Lord's Supper, we're illustrating that same thing. All these things that God, Jesus has us do point back to what defines us, what defines our identity. That's what the Lord's Supper is doing. We illustrate by the Lord's Supper that we're united with the body of Christ that was broken for us. That we're united with his blood, the sacrifice that makes us a part of his holy people. We're reminded of that each time that we do it. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that we're to do it until he comes. So the Lord's Supper, it points back to what Jesus does and did for us to sustain us all the way until he comes back. So this is only for believers who have obeyed Christ as he's directed. So this is for those who have been identified as his followers by a local church in baptism. And then those who are part of that church to learn what he's taught. And that's why we ask two things of you in terms of participating in communion. If you're not an official member of our church, we ask that a church has identified you as a follower of Christ through baptism. So we ask that you only partake if you've been baptized as a believer. And we ask that you only partake if you are a member of a church where you can be held accountable as you follow Jesus. So if you're not a member of our church, but you are a member of another church, you can participate. If you've been baptized as a believer and if you are a member in good standing with a church that proclaims the same good news that I proclaim, then you can participate. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?